Well, the famous Greek fabulist Aesop. I'm sure many of you have heard Aesop's tales at one point or another. They've been passed down for 2,700 years. And some of the better known ones that you might recognize are the tortoise and the hare. I think everyone about knows that one, right? The lesson is to never give up. The dog in the shadow, about the dog who sees his reflection in the water and drops what he has in hopes of getting more, teaches us to be happy with what we have. And the lion and the mouse, that mercy can bring its reward. But there's another of his fables called the ant and the chrysalis. Now, chrysalis is just a word for a cocoon. You've all seen these. It's things, little nest woven kind of space in a tree that, or a bush in which an insect will go and transform within that. And the story goes like this. An ant, nimbly running about the sunshine in search of food, came across a chrysalis that was very near its time of changing. As the ant stared at the chrysalis, it moved. And the ant realized that there was something alive inside. Poor, pitiable animal, cried the ant disdainfully. What a sad fate is yours. Well, I can run here and there at my pleasure and as I wish, ascend the tallest tree. You live imprisoned here in your shell, with power only to move a joint or two. The chrysalis heard all this, but did not try to reply. A few days later, the ant again passed by the same spot, but nothing but the shell remained. And as he was wondering what had become of its contents, he felt himself suddenly shaded and fanned by the gorgeous wings of a beautiful butterfly. Behold in me, said the butterfly, your much-pitied friend. Boast now of your powers to run and climb as long as you can get me to listen. So saying, the butterfly rose in the air and borne along and aloft on the summer breeze, was soon lost to eyesight of the ant forever. The moral being, appearances can be deceiving. This is something these two rabbits would soon find out. There is much more to this situation than what they see. And many times in life, we come across situations like this. And if we're not careful, we can easily draw the wrong conclusions from what our eyes tell us. We saw this truth demonstrated in last week's message when the great prophet Samuel visited Jesse in 1 Samuel 16. God had sent him to the house of Jesse because one of his sons was going to be the next king in Israel. And so he went and he began looking at his sons, and according to appearances, the oldest was the one who should be the new king. But God said, no, that's not going to be him. Jesse's sons continued to walk by, but the Lord said to Samuel, no, it's none of these. None of these will be the new king. It was Jesse's youngest son, David, whom God had chosen. And the Lord told Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now as we come to 1 Samuel 17, appearances will once again be deceiving. The outward impression of one imposing opponent will paralyze the Israelite king and his army. But there will be one person who sees things differently. There'll be an individual who'll be able to see beyond what his eyes are telling him and see what is really going on. This, of course, is the well-known account of David and Goliath. And even if you've never read the biblical narrative, and it's a long narrative, it's 58 verses long, it's one of the longest stories in the Bible. Even if you've never read it, you've likely heard it told in some form or fashion. David and Goliath have become a metaphor, at least in the Western world, of the underdog being able to conquer a superior opponent. And so this morning we're going to talk about this passage, 1 Samuel 17, where David is able to see beyond the menacing, infamous giant. And this is on page 239 in your pew Bibles, if you would like to read it there and follow along. Like I said, it's a long chapter. We're not going to read all the verses, but we're going to work through the story and then come to, at the end, see what it really teaches us. So last week, we began looking at the life of David. And so at this point, seeing King Saul, Israel's first king. Now, of course, there was Moses who led the people out of Egypt. Then there was Joshua who took Moses' place. Then there was a series of judges, people who ruled over and gave guidance and helped to enforce the law for the people and guided the nations. But at one point, the people began clamoring for a king. They wanted to be like the other nations, especially because they were finding themselves in constant battles, and they wanted a king to lead them. And so God gave them Saul. He was the first king. But Saul didn't work out so well. Saul's lack of faith, his disobedience, ended his reign early, and he would soon be out of office there. And so the Lord gave, or has at this point, anointed, we saw that in chapter 16, David, King David, who is not ruling king yet, but he's been anointed. So Saul is still there. He's still in charge, but he's going to be on the way out, and David is making his way in to being king. And this story takes place in the midst of that transition. And so this is what's going on in 1 Samuel 17. In verse 1, in 1 Samuel 17, 1, we learn that the Israelites were again at war with the Philistines. And this verses 1 to 3, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephesh Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So the Philistines and the Israelites were fighting a lot. Earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, they're constantly going back and forth. Saul actually has some victories over them, but he also has some losses. But it's his disobedience and his unwillingness to trust God that gets him removed by the Lord. And so this is all happening in this area here. So this red, this is the Philistine, these are the Philistine states. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, some other ones are in there. Jerusalem is over here. And this, what is going to happen, this battle is going to take place right in this area, right in here, because the Philistines are trying to make, they're trying to make advances to the west. They're trying to get more territory, just like it continues today. It doesn't change. It's always the same. One country wants more, so they're trying to get more, take advantage of weakly defended areas so that they can move in. Okay, so this map shows it's a divided kingdom, but this is all one still, and it would be one kingdom until the end of Solomon. Solomon will follow David, and after that, there's this divided kingdom. But there's all these city-states that were around, and at times, Israel had trouble with some of these other ones, especially in the days of Joshua. But now, and in 1 Samuel, it's really these guys here, the Philistines, who want to go this way. And the Israelites don't want them to come in at all. Stay where you're at, just don't come over here. And so the situation, and the next slide, is that they're facing is kind of like this. This is kind of a drawing, a pretty accurate drawing, actually, of this situation. This is the Valley of Elah, right in here. It's got blue in it, like because it's a wadi. It's not a river. It's a wadi that sometimes is dry. So anyway, there's hills over here, maybe some, call them small mountains, and there's some over here. The Philistines are in the south. The Israelites are in the north. It's taking place between Soku and Azekah. Sites that have been identified with certainty. We know exactly where this battle took place. It's an amazing thing. We know exactly where. You can go there. You can walk in the Valley of Elah, and you can see the ground where this thing was taking place. And so this is where they are. The Philistines are interested in taking the territory to the west, as I said. Soko, verse 1 actually told us they were gathered at Soko. They were gathered at that western edge of this. And the Israelites are there now to push back on them. And then in verse 4, something happens in the text. Goliath appears. He is their champion, the text will tell us. A champion. What? That's kind of an odd word, and it is a strange word because it's really a translation of two words that mean one who stands between. And as best as can be understood, it seems to be a description of a warrior who entered into man-to-man combat with one from the opposing army as a means to settle a conflict. So instead of having an all-out conflict where hundreds, maybe thousands of people are killed on both sides, it seems that the Philistines brought with them this idea of representative warfare. You've probably seen this in some way, somewhere, in some kind of a movie or story somewhere. It does occur in different places in history. But he is a champion. And that's what the word means. So he knows about this. He's a very big guy as well. The Bible describes him as being over 9 feet tall and is covered in armor that weighs 125 pounds. So he's wearing 125 pounds of armor. He's 9 foot tall. You say, wow, 9 foot tall. That's hard to imagine. Could it really be 9 foot tall? What would, man. Can you imagine if you're over 9 foot tall and you get the contract or the deal you could get with the Bucks? My goodness. Okay, I don't even have to jump. Just throw me the ball. Just stand there the whole game. Just it would be great. But he could do that. Now, there in modern times, though, and I want to show this by comparison, the tallest human was Robert Wadlow. And this is not a fake picture. This is real. He died in 1940. He was 8 foot 11. He had an unusual disease, but it wasn't that what killed him. He died young at 22 from an autoimmune disease or illness. He got an infection, and it ended up killing him. But here's a picture of him with his parents and siblings. It is said that he possessed great strength as well, and that when he was 9 years old, he could carry his father seated in a living room chair up the stairs to the second floor at 9 years old. And you can see, if you look him up, you can see his growth chart. It's like he's the tallest one-year-old. He's the tallest two-year-old. He holds all the records. And so he just kept growing. But I show this to you because this is the kind of height Goliath would have represented to ordinary people. And he carried a massive weapons with him. He had a helmet of bronze. He had all this armor that protected him. So not only could he destroy you, you couldn't hardly do anything to him. He was so protected. It was almost like a knight's coat of armor. It was so much, not quite that much, but. And so he was basically unbeatable. And so Goliath comes out, and he challenges the Israelite army to this representative battle. And Goliath shouts, "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, Then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Saul and the entire army make no response. They sit there cowering in fear of this. And this is exactly the point where they needed some leadership. Who should be the leader? Who's the tallest one there? Who's the one who should go out and fight this guy? Well, it's Saul. This story should be called Saul and Goliath. But it's not. Saul's not going to venture out against this guy. He doesn't have what it takes to do that. But the best that Saul does in this is to offer incentives. And he goes on in the story and he says, well, to the one who kills Goliath, they can marry my daughter, which I don't know if that was a good deal. Just, you know, I don't know what kind of person she was. She might have been a terrible person. But you were marrying into the royal family, and that's what mattered. The second thing is you were exempt from taxation. Well, that's pretty good. You don't have to pay the taxes, which funded the armies and paid for the palace and all these things. And also, taxes, by the way, taxes were the reason that the kingdom divided after Solomon. It was over too high taxation. And some people, the people in the north said, no, we're not going for this. Forget it. The third thing they got, Saul promised them great riches. So it was a pretty good deal. I mean, you got wealthy, you get married into the royal family, you didn't have to pay taxes. That's pretty tempting. But no one's going. No, it's not worth your life. See, that's the thing, Saul. Saul, that's a great deal, but I really don't want to die today, you know? I wish I could, but I'm not going to go. I've got no chance against this guy. And so these enticements don't work. Goliath continues to insult Saul and the army for 40 days, this text tells us. But then someone else comes on the scene. Then David, sent by his father to check on his brothers. Now, his brothers are part of Saul's army. There's at least three of them there, I think, fighting. And there were limits, I think, on this too. You couldn't take like all the children, and they had to be of a certain age. And David was younger, so David had to stay home and take care of the livestock. But he also, from time to time, went down and brought his brother's food, because it wasn't that the army was necessarily going to feed him, especially if they were going to be there for a long time. And he's going to go down there and see what's going on. His father says, Jesse says, go down there, take this food to him, and check on your brothers, see how they're faring. And so David goes, and he is now on the scene. Now, in the rest of the chapter, we read that well-known account of David's victory. Even though no one else is willing to face the giant, David approaches Goliath. He takes his sling and hurls a stone into the giant's forehead. And the giant falls to the ground. David cuts off his head, takes his sword and armor. The Philistines flee, and Saul's army chases after them. And you know this story. I'm sure you've heard it before. This episode in David's life, though, raises questions. What was it about David that he and not Saul, not his brothers, not Abner, the commander of the army, could defeat Goliath? What made the difference with him? Why was he unlike every other Israelite in the Valley of Elah? Why was he able to overcome his fears? Well, I think the answer is in what they saw when they looked at Goliath, what people saw, the way their vision worked, what they could see in a situation. Saul and the soldiers only saw the danger and the difficulty Goliath presented. They could see no further than the giant's frightening appearance. That was it. They saw his size. They saw his strength. And that was all. That's all that's here. That's in their minds. That's what they're thinking. There's Goliath, and that's all that's going on here. And I'm not going to do it. I'll run away before I go face that giant. It's not going to happen. But there are things that David saw beyond the giant, and he saw some spiritual realities. We live with these spiritual realities. We walk by faith and not by sight, the scriptures tell us. We live our lives based on things that we cannot see, but yet we believe in. And David saw, first of all, that God was being dishonored in this. In verse 25, Saul's men say, he comes out to defy Israel. And so in their minds, it's about our nation, it's about our army. But David adds in verse 26, he defies the armies of the living God. And so for David, this isn't just about two armies, this is about God. God is involved in this by their very actions. And so, and then in verse 45, he makes this even clearer. He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And so, entering into a situation, David is able to see God in that situation. He doesn't like what he hears, but he doesn't see it absent of God. You see, he sees God's place in that situation. Israel sees Goliath as a terrifying and seemingly invisible warrior who brings reproach on Israel. David sees him as a Philistine who worshiped deities made of stone, and he has the audacity to reproach the armies of the living God? No, this is not going to happen. This is not right. This is not going to continue. God's holy name is at stake, and it must stop. This is what David saw going on here. He could see that. When we face situations, we often forget about the role of God in those situations. We just are overtaken with the situation. And it can be anything. It can be anything. A diagnosis, an accident, some horrendous news, all kinds of things come our way. The inability to approach a broken relationship because it's too big. It's too big of a deal to try to fix this, to try to apologize. It's too big. But you don't see God in that picture. Secondly, David saw God's faithfulness. Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 11. Their eyes were fixed on Goliath, and that is all they could see. And I would say, we should not be too harsh on them. Because I think if I was there, that's all I would have seen. And there's no way I was going to volunteer to go fight this guy. No. I probably would have been looking for a way back home, maybe. But we should not be too harsh on them because this happens easily. We are easily overcome with appearances of things. Taken back, kind of knocked off balance, and we forget. We just forget some things. We can't see some things. As I said, that God's involved in this, but David took it even further. David saw that he saw God's faithfulness, his faithfulness. And in verses 34 to 37, David looks at God and recalls his faithfulness. He told Saul that as a shepherd, and then in verse 34, when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Recalling God's faithfulness can do wonders for changing doubt to faith. No one else is doing this in this story. David is the only one thinking and talking about God. The only one. This is Israel's army. Where's the leadership? Where's the spiritual leadership? Where's the prayers? Where's seeking God for it? None of that. Just fear, dismay, disheartened. Just all this, oh, poor us. We have no chance. It's all over now. We might as well just give up. Nothing can be done. But David recalls God's faithfulness. Now, I would believe that God has shown you faithfulness in some times in your life. Has he not? Anyone say amen to that? Amen. You've experienced the faithfulness of God. Okay, don't forget that. This is a lesson from David here. He is basing his action on how he's going to deal with this situation, looking back on the pattern of God's faithfulness. And he's saying, look, I took care of that bear and that lion, you know, and I got saved those animals. This Philistine is no different. He's no different. Yeah, he looks scary, but he's nothing for the power of God. And God can help me in this situation as he has helped me in the past. But I have a really short memory sometimes. And I find it easy to panic and forget, oh yeah, all these times God has been faithful. It just seems to, and then God will remind me, and it's like, man, yeah, that's right. These are the things you've brought me through in my life. These are the situations I face that seem to be overwhelming. And God, you were there. You provided. You were faithful. This is exactly what David is doing. He saw that God was being dishonored, and he recalled God's faithfulness. And that's important. God's faithfulness is great, just like the old song says, just like the scriptures tell us. His faithfulness is great. You trust in him. He will not let you down. The third thing he saw was simply that God was present with him. As the Israelites watched Goliath come out and taunt Israel day after day, they acted as if Goliath was the most powerful being in the Valley of Elah. That's exactly how they're acting. Goliath is the most powerful thing in this valley. They didn't have him. We could maybe take those guys. No one can beat Goliath. He's powerful. He's strong. He's overwhelming. Well, wait a minute. Someone else is in that valley, aren't they? The Lord's in that valley. The Lord is with his people. He hasn't left them. They're treating Goliath like he's some kind of godlike being. They behave as if Israel had no God. And this is really an indictment of the army of Saul. Where is your faith? What are you doing? And Saul had experiences with God. He had spiritual experiences, if you read earlier in 1 Samuel, that God was real in his life and had moved and acted in his life. So there were memories that he could draw upon to trust in the Lord's faithfulness for this situation. But he doesn't. He's sitting there hiding. And it's so sad. But there is the one, David, who sees the reality of the unseen God. He is here and he is with us. We see this in verses 46 and 47. David says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand," he tells Goliath, "and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth," what? "May know that there is a God in Israel." Is there a God in your life? Amen. There is a God in your life. There's a God in my life. Sometimes I forget that. It's so odd, but it's true. There is a God in our lives. "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." That's faith. That's faith talking. It's beautiful, isn't it? And this, David should be, what David articulates here and his attitude is, should be what the whole nation of God's people should be articulating. Not this, "Oh no, we're all gonna die. We can't do anything, it's hopeless," attitude. David was convinced of God's presence. He knew that the Lord of all the earth was well in control of this situation, even though everything else appeared otherwise. Things were not really as they appeared. This is an important truth to remember. The appearance of dreadful circumstances does not mean God is absent. Remember that. You will face dreadful circumstances, but that does not mean that God is not there. And so, as I said, this story is an indictment of Saul and Israel's army. They allowed fear and despair to paralyze them. Through this crisis, their faithlessness was made evident. But for David, Goliath was just another opportunity to exercise his faith in the Lord. It could have been an army of Goliaths. It didn't matter. The Lord was with them. And it's natural to see David's encounter with Goliath as a model for us as we face trouble in our life. His faith and his courage in the face of a frightening threat should inspire us to have confidence in our God. The God that David depended upon is the very same God that redeemed you and loves you. He's no different. He's the very same God. Father, as we reflect on this story this morning, help us to realize that your presence is always with us. Lord, we ask also that you would help us to remember always your faithfulness that we've experienced in our lives. As troubles come, as problems make their way into our life, as we face situations where we don't know what to do, cause us, Lord, to be confident like David when troubles come our way. Help us to remember that you are with us, Lord, and that you are always faithful to help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.